Thanks for joining us this week at the Grace Community Church Weekly Podcast. Today is the second part of the First Family message. This is also in the series, Who's Who in the Old Testament, by Pastor Ken Manley.
And as some of you have done, I seem to have contracted a cold. And so if I have to stop and make rude noises occasionally, please forgive me in advance. Talking is a little bit of a difficulty for me this morning. For some of you, you're probably saying, good, you won't talk as long. No, I have to talk slower. Well, we had a great time of worship last week. If you weren't here, our friends, the band 513 Free, led worship. And then a young man from Nebraska preached. It was a great sermon and very different than me. I apologize that we didn't get it recorded. Several of you asked about the recording. We had some major technical difficulties before service started and just didn't get around to, as we were trying to fix everything, we just didn't get around to getting the recording file set up. And the good news about that was all the problems were fixed, the sound issues were fixed before service started, but we just didn't get the recording file set up. And nobody froze to death, that's right. In any case, today we're returning to our little mini-series I'm calling The First Family, and it's not about the president and his family. It's actually the first family on earth, Adam and Eve, and it's much part of a much larger, longer series called Who's Who in the Old Testament. Someone asked me a couple of weeks ago when I started this series why I was going to spend so much time in the Old Testament, and this gentleman said, well, he sort of thought that the Old Testament wasn't really quite as important as the New Testament, and so wondered why I was going to be spending a long time there. And the response to that is the Old Testament is every bit as important as the New Testament. In fact, when you think about it, the only Bible that Jesus had was the Old Testament. And the same was true for Peter and Paul, because they were actually writing the New Testament. Paul wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Since the New Testament wasn't in existence when he wrote that, he was talking about the Old Testament. And so, really, we need to be looking at the Old Testament. Hebrews talks to us about people from the Old Testament and calls them sort of, well, we call them the heroes of faith in that chapter. And the writer to the Hebrews says that these people were put there for our instruction, that if they could walk with God, so can we. So, that's why we're going to be spending some time in the Old Testament this year. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 7 through 9, and then I'm skipping to verses 15 through 24. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden and in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, are you hearing something that keeps repeating? And the Lord God, have you noticed that repetition? That's really important here. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from every tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement. So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found as his complement. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. The Lord God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh." Let me quickly start with the main point of teaching today, and then I'm going to skip back to the beginning of the passage and then flesh it out. So here's the main point. Marriage was God's idea. Marriage was God's idea. Mankind didn't think it up. It isn't a social construct to be changed as societal whims and fancies come and go. God designed marriage for a particular reason, and that hasn't changed. It will never change. I don't care how many laws or courts or opinions change. Marriage is exactly what God has designed it to be between a man and a woman. That's it. That's the main point. We live in a society today that has little regard for the honor and sanctity of marriage as God designed it. And we also live in a time of great marital discord and family disintegration. You've probably heard that in our country, about 50% of marriages end in divorce. And you may have heard that the divorce rate for evangelical Christians is slightly worse than that. I'm not a statistician, but I have some understanding of statistics, so I've examined the source of those reports, and frankly, I'm not sure that that 50% number is accurate. The way they've come up with it is flawed. Whatever the real number is, families are disintegrating all around us. The truth is that marriage, God's foundation for family and home, is in danger. So many things are happening in the world around us that some are actually asking, is traditional committed marriage still viable in modern society? And the answer is yes. It's yes because God designed it. And it doesn't matter how many marriages fall apart or how many people are trying to redefine marriage and all those kinds of things. The answer is yes. Traditional committed marriage as God designed it is still viable because he designed it. In order for it to be viable, we just have to do things God's ways. So let me jump back for a moment. 2 weeks ago, I started this little mini-series on the first family. And right now, the first family, as we look at it, the first family is two people. And again, a couple of weeks ago, when I had the first lesson on the first family, a gentleman who was here, he was really just, I think, his second time. He's not here today. But he came up to me and he questioned the idea that Adam and Eve could be a family. He said, "Well, I've been taught that you're really not a family till kids come along." And I said, "Well, what makes you think that?" And he said, "Well, I'm not sure, but that's what I was taught." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, but from a biblical perspective, whoever taught you, that's wrong. Family starts with a husband and a wife. Now, families take on all sorts of different dynamics and shapes because of things that happen in the world. My grandfather died when my mother was 8 years old, so I never knew him. My grandmother raised 6 kids by herself during the Depression. But they were a family. Mom and 6 kids were a family. But the idea that kids have to be there for your family to be a family, that's a wrong idea. Adam and Eve, when God brings them together, are the first family. Now, many families God blesses with kids. But you don't need kids to be a family. And that's really, really important, because I've talked to couples who have said, couples who have been married for a short while, and they're already struggling in their marriage, and they think, and they say, well, you know, when the kids come along, these things will work out, because then we'll be a family. No. Whatever the issues are that you've got, when kids come along, it's like putting a magnifying glass in those issues. They just get, you know, bigger and bigger and bigger. And so as a family, a husband and wife need to, first of all, have God working in their relationship. So anyhow, the first family is two people. And 2 weeks ago, I read the creation account from Genesis 1. Creation is so important that God repeats the story twice. He gives it to us in Genesis 1, and then he gives it to us again in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, we actually see some more details. And here's some of the things we find out in Genesis 2. We find that God made Adam out of the dust of the earth. We find that God breathed his own spirit into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. We find that Eve was made from one of Adam's ribs. When I was a kid, I remember taking my shirt off and standing in front of a mirror trying to figure out which rib I was missing. It didn't occur to me at the time that the Bible does not say that every man since Adam is also missing a rib. It doesn't say that. So if you're tempted to figure out which rib you're missing, I don't think you are. In any case, God's process of creating man and woman is radically different from his process from creating everything else. Because when he created the world, he spoke it into existence. When he created plant life, he spoke it into existence. But now he comes to his crowning achievement, Adam and Eve, and rather than speaking them into existence, he takes some dust, and from dust he creates this man who is not yet a man. It's simply the form of a man, and then he breathes into that being his very breath. Friends, you and I, as human beings, in the likeness of Adam, who is in the likeness of God, you and I are different from every other creature. We have a soul. It comes from the breath of God. That's really not the point of my sermon, but it's important. We are different from every other creature, because God's breath is what caused life in our mutual ancestor. Some commentators look at Genesis 1 and 2, and they criticize the accounts as being different and separate creation myths, and they say that Moses tied these two together. And one of the things they point out is that Genesis 1, the animals are created first and then man. Well, in Genesis 2, Adam is created and then he populates the Garden of Eden with animals. So they say, see, that's backwards, because Genesis 1, the animals come first and then Adam. In Genesis 2, Adam comes first and then the animals. Well, if you do a careful reading, you'll see that that's not what it says. What it says is that he populated the garden after Adam was created. It says nothing about the rest of creation. He creates Adam, he creates the garden, he populates the garden, and he places Adam there. So it has nothing to do with the rest of creation. So just in case somebody ever says, the Bible's a myth, and here's why, careful reading does not support that. Now, when we see this, we see the Garden of Eden being created, and Adam is put there. And this is really important for us to grasp, because it has to do eventually with the whole idea of marriage. We see that Adam is placed there, and God places all these animals around him. And then he says, Adam, you have a job. Now, I've heard people say that work is as a result of, it comes as a result of sin. That before Adam sinned, there was no work. Guys, ladies who work outside, even ladies who work in the home, do you agree with that? That work is a curse? There were certain mornings, still are occasionally, certain mornings I get up and I think work is a curse. But it's not, it's a blessing. Now sin twists everything, and with work, the twist, as we'll see in 2 weeks, the twist is that God says, Adam, now by the sweat of your brow, you're going to be producing the fruit of the ground. It's going to be hard work now. It's going to be laborious. It's going to hurt. There's a curse that comes as a result of sin. But work itself was part of God's creative power in Adam. Work itself was designed to be a blessing. And that's important, friends, because we have sometimes get this wrong-headedness that work is totally a curse and to be avoided. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you bought tickets in the $1.5 billion jackpot thing lottery a couple weeks ago? Yeah, okay. I said don't raise your hand. You don't obey orders very well. What? I keep praying that somebody here wins because I was doing the tithe number on $1.5 billion. One of the people who won, one of the couples that won, actually, you know, when they were asked, what are you going to do with it, they said, well, we tithe. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to tithe. I said, oh, man, I wish I was their pastor.
No worries, though.
But, you know, people, it happens when people come into large sums of money like that, very often is one of the first things they do is they quit their jobs. I don't have to work anymore. And then the next thing that happens is they get really depressed. There is this incredible, incredible correlation between people who have won large amounts of money, quit their jobs, and depression. Why is that? Because God designed us to have purpose. He designed us, particularly men, He designed us to find purpose in work. Work is not a curse, it is a blessing. Now, the sweat of the brow kind of thing, that there was a curse that eventually comes to work, but work was originally purpose. What was Adam's work? Well, he was told that he was supposed to tend the garden and name the animals. When I was with my son and daughter-in-law and grandkids the week before last, I would sit down occasionally, and as most of you know, I'm not real good with little kids, but granddaughters are different. And so I would sit with my 2-year-old granddaughter and my 3-year-old granddaughter, and particularly the 2-year-old, and she had a little book of animals, and so every page, on this page, there was a short little thing about the animal, on this page, there was a picture of the animal. And so I'd read that, and then I would say to Addie, my 2-year-old granddaughter, I'd say, what is this, Addie? And she'd say, cow. Usually. She got it as horse a couple of times. Cow. And then we'd go to the horse, and we'd go to the sheep and the dog and all that kind of stuff. And so I was thinking about reading that to my granddaughter, and you know, I was reading this text, and Adam had to name the animals. And so here's the thing that came to my mind. And I'm not saying that this is actually the way it happened, but here's what came to my mind. So there's Adam. He's sitting on a tree stump. And although how in the world they would have had tree stumps in the Garden of Eden, I don't know. But anyhow, he's sitting on a tree stump. And here comes a cow. And Adam goes, ka. No, I don't know. Ka. No, I don't know. Ko. No, I don't know. Cow. Cow. So that's the picture that came to mind. I don't know how it happened, but Adam had some work, and his work was tending the garden and naming the animals. That's purpose. I don't know how long Adam was by himself in the garden, But at some point, and this is important because it's God who says, not Adam, it's God who says it's not good for Adam to be alone. This creation thing that I've done isn't quite complete yet. And it even seems from the text that Adam has been looking for his like, the one who is like him, his partner. Because it says, and among all the animals, no one was found. So God says, it's not good for you, for Adam to be alone. I'll create. How many of you have heard the term helpmeet? Helpmeet. Some of you have heard that. That's the way that the words are translated in the King James. So a lot of us have this in our brain, that Eve was to be Adam's helpmeet. And we pronounce it as a single word, and we turn it into a noun. But helpmeet is not a word, and it wasn't a word in Hebrew. It actually comes from two words, and the problem is that in King James English, early modern English, the word meet had a meaning it no longer has. And the word, the meaning that it had was suitable or appropriate. Suitable or appropriate. And so what the text actually says is that in all of the animals that God had created, there was not a single suitable helper to be found. And so God made a suitable helper. That's what the text actually says. So if you're trying to figure out what this noun helpmeet is, it's not. It's two words. And better translation for us today is suitable helper. Helper for what? For what Adam was doing. Tending the garden, naming the animals. God said, Adam, you're not quite complete. I'm going to make a suitable helper for you, someone who can help you in fulfilling your mission and purpose and doing the work I have called you to do. To do that, she had to have some of Adam's same attributes. She couldn't be an inferior being. She had to be an equal being. In fact, as I talked about 2 weeks ago, that's exactly what we see in the Genesis 1 account, because in Genesis 1, we're told that God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them in his image. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. God created men and women in his image, and there is no superiority, inferiority implied, suggested, or anything else, because all of us are in the image of God. Now again, just as sin warped work, sin also warped the image of God. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. But the image is carried through Adam and Eve and carried to each one of us. We have the image of God, both male and female. Now, how do I know that this whole creation passage really talks about the institution of... Well, it's the last verse. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is why a man leaves his father and mother, bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. God uses the creation account to introduce us to the idea, his idea of marriage. That verse is so important, and I quoted it first in the King James translation because a lot of people know that. For that cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That verse is so important that Jesus quotes it in Matthew 19, and then Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5. The important ideas are contained here. Now, I want to briefly talk about four things we discover here in the text about marriage. I've already said this, but I think it's important. It's so important that I need to repeat it. The first thing we discover is marriage is God's idea. It's not man's. It's not a social construct. You can marry your tough stuffed teddy bear if you want to. You can call it marriage. You can probably find a judge someplace that supports your right to marry your stuffed teddy bear. But no matter what society and culture and courts and legislators call it, marriage is not marriage if it doesn't fit in God's plan and design. And frankly, that's why I don't get too terribly excited about all this stuff that's going on in culture and marriage rights and all of that. I'm not terribly excited about that. I don't get, you know, all up in arms. My head doesn't explode. There are certain things that make my head explode. That's not one of them. The reason I'm not excited about it and not terribly concerned about it is that I know what marriage is because the Bible tells me what marriage is. And so I don't care what anybody else says about it. They can do anything they want. But I know what marriage is because the Bible tells me what it is. And because the Bible tells me what it is, I don't have to get involved in all the other things going on. I can just say, this is what marriage is. And I don't have to get involved in all that other stuff. I think it's unfortunate that our society is heading down a road that is taking us further and further away from God's plan. But frankly, I don't expect a godless culture to do things God's way. That's sort of an unreasonable expectation. And so it doesn't bother me all that much because I expect people who do not have God to do things and to say things and to believe things that are in opposition to God. The second thing that is very clear here in the text about marriage is that marriage is designed by God for a man and a woman to complete one another. Adam is not complete. Now, he's a perfectly formed human being, but there's something missing. They look all through the animal kingdom, and there's something missing. Not a single suitable helper can be found. And we like to say that dog is man's best friend. And Connie is still with our son and daughter-in-law and grandkids. In fact, I talked to her briefly last night by message, and I said, how come you're not answering the FaceTime? And she said, because I'm babysitting. Andy and Tracy are out for a date, and I'm taking care of the grandkids. So that takes priority. But she's not here, so I guess I can tell this. Okay, turn off the recorder. Somebody sent me this, and it was just hilarious. Dog's man's best friend. If you're married, if you're a guy and you're married, and you want to find out who your real friend is, lock your wife and your dog up in the trunk of your car, wait an hour, and see who's happy to see you. When I printed that off and I took it to Connie and gave it to her, she cracked up. So since she thought it was funny, I guess I could. So please, I am not suggesting that it is appropriate to ever try to lock your wife up in the trunk of your car. It's probably not even appropriate to do that with your dog. But the fact is that even though we might talk about dog being man's best friend, And dogs do have this ability to just really respond very positively no matter what. As much as I like my dog, and as much as my dog clearly likes me, I mean, he just is underneath my foot all the time when I'm around the house. My dog doesn't complete me. You know, I when I'm frustrated, I can just throw up my hands and I can scream and holler and rant and rave, and Jack tucks his tail between his legs and goes someplace else, but he can't help me through that frustration. When I don't know what to do about a situation, Jack can't really give me any insight into that. Jack's my dog, just in case you're wondering who Jack is. But God gave me a wife to complete me. A wife who can listen and give insight and clarity at times when there is no insight and clarity in my own mind. God brings husbands and wives together to complete one another. Now you may ask and you may say, but my wife and I, my husband and I, we just don't seem to fit together like that. And I have to say that Connie and I will have been married for 40 years come July 24th. And there's still an awful time where the puzzle pieces kind of go like this rather than like this. Because that's what sin did to relationship. But here's the cool thing. God uses that very thing that we are not perfectly formed people. He uses that to sort of rub on the edges and rub the rough sides off. And the way that Connie rubs on me sometimes and sort of irritates me, that's actually God at work in my life. I'll tell you what, if people would see that, would actually see the things that irritate, that they get irritated about their spouse, if they would see that at work in their lives, the divorce rate would go down a whole lot. Because what happens is people see the rough things, the rough edges, and whatever it is that irritates them about their spouse, and they say, well, man, I just can't get along with that person. You know, she is whatever, or he is whatever. And rather than seeing this as a blessing from God to purify themselves, they look at the other person and say, you need to change. What God is saying is, no. I'm using that person in your life to change you. Again, where do you find that in Genesis? I don't. That's in Ephesians and some other places. Sin entered the world and God's original plan got just a little bit twisted. But I want you to hear this closely. Part of God's redemptive plan for mankind, part of what he does to bring order in chaos, is marriage. It's actually part of his redemptive plan. Marriage is so important for Christians that Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 talks about marriage, and then he says this, and here's one of the places my brain does explode. Because he talks about marriage. He talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And he talks about wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord. And he does all of that and says, but I'm not even talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And my brain explodes. And I go, Paul, what do you mean you're not talking about Christ and the church, or about marriage? Everything you said was about marriage. And then it hits me. You see, God's plan for those of us who follow him who are married is that our marriage is supposed to be a picture of God, Christ, and the church. That's what he's talking about. It's part of his redemptive plan. People who are around the world should be looking at those of us who are married and saying, wow, that's what God's trying to do. God loves me so much. And I can see that in this man, this Christian man's love for his wife. I can see that in the way that this Christian woman gently and gracefully supports her husband. So it's part of his redemptive plan. The third thing that I see is that your marriage has a purpose. Now again, we go to Ephesians chapter 5, as I just talked about, and we see God's great purpose in Ephesians chapter 5, demonstrating God's relationship with his church. But every one of our marriages has a specific purpose. I know that what I'm about to say will cause some consternation among some people, But the purpose of the marriage actually flows from the husband's purpose. Eve completed Adam. Eve joined Adam in his life mission and work. Eve was to be the appropriate helper, the suitable companion. And again, this is not a superior-inferior sort of relationship, because Genesis 1 again tells us that man and woman are both created in his image. But the marriage purpose flows from the husband. When Eve was created, God didn't give her a separate set of tasks. He didn't give her a separate purpose. He didn't give her a separate mission in life. There's sort of a mantra in the world around us today, among many women, and it's, I don't feel fulfilled. And some of you may have said that and legitimately said that. I sometimes wonder how any woman can, particularly women who don't work outside the home and they have kids, and they live up north where it snows a lot, and they're at home, and the kids are at home, and they go for hours and hours and hours, and maybe sometimes days without having an adult conversation. And it's going, ah! And so women will sometimes say, well, I don't feel fulfilled. You know, marriage and family, that doesn't fulfill me. Let me suggest that if you want to feel fulfilled, help your husband figure out what his life mission and purpose is, and then join him in that life mission and purpose. Don't try to take over. Just help. On the other hand, husbands, God created you with a need for your wife. And us guys, we love to be independent, and we love to kind of, well, I don't need anything. I can, you know, I can conquer the world all by my lonesome. And I can talk about that from a husband's perspective because I'm a pretty independent kind of guy. Some of you have asked how I'm doing since Connie's in Louisiana with our son and daughter and daughter-in-law and grandkids, you know. And you said, "Well, are you surviving?" Well, yeah, I'm surviving. I'm pretty independent. I know how to boil water, and I had a fried egg sandwich for breakfast this morning. And very nice people occasionally give me chicken soup. Thank you very much. And you know, and stuff like that. But I actually know how to cook. I actually know how to bake. I don't much anymore, but I'm a pretty independent kind of guy. But the truth is that God created me in a way that I am not complete without my wife. Guys, don't try to be so independent that you push your wives to the sideline and make them feel as though they are not. Okay, here's the rules. No amening it. a modification of the rules. If I'm talking to husbands, husbands are encouraged to say amen. If I'm talking to wives, wives are encouraged to say amen. If I'm talking to husbands, wives, you are not supposed to say amen. And so on. Okay, so God created men with the need for their wife. Now, there are those individuals who God calls to singleness. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians when Paul writes that he wishes everybody were as he was, single, because he says then your mind is not on trying to take care of your wife, it's on the things of the Lord. So God does call some people to singleness, but that's really, really not the norm for Christian people. The norm is marriage. And, you know, if God calls you to singleness, that's wonderful. God will himself complete you. But for the rest of us who he calls to marriage, our spouse is there to complete us. And so, husbands, we need to allow our wives into our life mission, into our life purpose, into our work, because God has brought her into our life, into your life, to complete you. The fourth thing, marriage is a process, and God has order to his process. The last thing we're told is, for that cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one. You've heard the saying, and the first thing in the process is leaving. You've heard the saying, most of you have perhaps, he's tied to his mother's apron strings. You heard that one? You heard he's tied to his mother's apron strings? Okay, so maybe that's an older saying that anybody under age 50 doesn't know. But there used to be a saying, tied to his mother's apron strings. Mama's boy, that's a person, that saying came about because there are men who have not left mother and father. They are still emotionally at home. Leaving is more of an emotional thing than it is a physical thing. The leaving process is that we take whatever relationships we have had, whether it's a relationship with parents or in a society where there are divorces, a relationship with a previous spouse, or a relationship with the guys on the softball team, or the relationship with the guys we hunt with, or whatever it is. The leaving process is we take those relationships and we set them aside to make the relationship with our intended, because these things, the leaving and cleaving, is before marriage happens for us. We leave those and we put our intended into a place of priority. One of the great issues, particularly in early years of marriage, for both men and women, is the sense that my husband, my wife, has these other relationships she's had longer than she has been married to me, that he's been married to me, and they are more important than I am. For us to really have the bonding that God calls for in marriage, we have to leave the other relationships in order to cleave. Now, cleave is an old King James word. I mean, if we say cleave today, what do you think of? A cleaver, something that cuts. Well, in King James' day, it actually had the opposite meaning. It meant to bond together, to bring together. And so in order to come together, to bond together, we have to leave the previous relationships. And then we bond together. The bonding is emotional and spiritual. And in Genesis and the other two places in Ephesians and Matthew are talking specifically to the husband, but it goes both ways. For a guy to leave his mother and father, and then he bonds emotionally and spiritually with the woman that he's going to marry. And notice I said going to marry, and here's why. In traditional cultures, such as the culture of the time of Jesus and even of Moses when he's recording these words, marriages were arranged. And you still find this in certain parts of the world today. Marriages are arranged. So mom and dad have a son, and mom and dad over here have a daughter, and they get together and they say, you know, I think that your child would make a good spouse for my child. And they arrange the marriage. In some cases, these two people are coming together, and at the time of marriage, they have never met. Hi there. So glad you're my wife. What'd you say your name was? But in our culture, we do it differently. So in that traditional culture where the marriage is arranged, husbands and wives, they need to go through this emotional process of leaving and then joining together, bonding together emotionally and spiritually. They do that after the marriage because they never met the person before they were married. But for us, we go through this process. We might call it dating, or we might call it courtship. And I don't have time, so I'm not going to get into the problems with dating and why you ought to approach a courting sort of relationship, but I'll just say that that's an important thing to think about. Because think about dating. Dating is practice and failure. It's a practice and failure. So when you come into marriage and you've dated girl number one or guy number one and guy number two, guy number three, guy number four. You dated for a while and then, they're not the right one. So what you've done is you've practiced failing. Now you get into marriage and, well, I guess this one's going to fail too. Okay. That was free. So before we, in our culture, before we're married, men and women who are thinking, planning of marriage need to bond together spiritually and emotionally. There's not a whole lot of single people in here, but there's a number of you who are still teenagers, and you may not be thinking seriously about marriage yet. That's good. But let me just put this into your brain. The very best preparation for marriage, when you meet someone that you are thinking, you know, this may be the person for me, the very best preparation you can do is praying with that person. If you're seeing someone, whether it's dating or courting or whatever you might call it, and you say to that person, you know, I think I'd like to spend some time praying with you, and that person says, whoa, well, that's sort of a private thing. Run away. That person is not for you. Because if they're afraid to pray with you now, they're going to be afraid to pray with you in the future. If they're not comfortable praying with you now, they'll never be comfortable praying with you. Run away from them. Prayer is the very best preparation for marriage that you can do. And then, after you have knitted your souls together in this bonding process, then you're ready for the physical intimacy that God designed to be part of the marriage relationship. You're ready to become one flesh. Hebrews tells us that marriage is honorable and the marriage bed undefiled. God created Adam and Eve to complete one another, and that completing clearly includes physical intimacy. The Hebrew language just very clearly says physical intimacy. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7 that they shouldn't withhold or deprive one another except by mutual consent for a season of prayer. Society has made the whole discussion of sex something dirty, something shameful, but in God's order, in God's plan, physical intimacy is a wonderful, beautiful, fulfilling, completing thing. Well, there's actually a number of other things besides these four that we can learn about marriage as we look at the account of the first family, but that's all we have time for this morning. And so if you'll bow your head and pray with me as we close. Father God, I thank you for creating the beautiful, wonderful institution of marriage. This relationship between a man and a woman that you have said really is supposed to demonstrate Christ in the church. Lord, I pray that whether as we're sitting here, whether we're currently married or not married, or whether we've been married for decades or just a few years, whether we're thinking about marriage or avoiding the very thought, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to see the beauty that you have designed and created, the awesome relationship of husband and wife, that through this relationship we are completed. Through this relationship we demonstrate your love for humanity. Through this relationship we find purpose and meaning, Lord, and through this relationship we find peace and intimacy in a way that allows us to think of your love for us. I pray this in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message by Pastor Ken Manley. Last week, 513 Free was here ministering to us with worship and the message. We apologize as last week's message was not recorded. We hope to see you next week for our service here at Grace Community Church at 10 a.m. You can find messages online at gracetl.org under sermon archives.